Hope springs eternal in the human heart. You've probably all heard that phrase before, but it was coined by an 18th century English poet, Alexander Pope, in his poem On the Essence of Man. And what's interesting about hope springing eternal in the human heart, that in our day, if you talk to an anthropologist or sociologist or psychologist or scientist, they would all say Pope was right. There's something about human nature, regardless of how difficult it gets, that somehow hope springs forth. Without hope, you'll die. Why is it that regardless of how difficult our circumstances get at times, there's still that glimmer of hope that things will get better? Could it be because we are created in the image of God? And because of that, He's planted within us a desire for all of our hopes to ultimately be fulfilled in Him. Today, we're remembering 9/11. And every one of us remember where we were and how it affected us. But it's also birthed hope in us that one day there'll be peace. One day things will get better. The economy is in a mess. How many people are hoping one day it'll turn around? Everybody's going back to school again. I'm hoping I get the right teacher, make good friends, do well. Hopes are everywhere. What the Bible teaches is that all of our hopes can be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Mark is designed by the Holy Spirit to convince us that that's really true, that He is the reason for hope. Now, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, it never tells you who wrote it. So why do we call it Mark? Because the universal tradition of the early church is that John Mark wrote this gospel, and all of the internal evidence in the book supports that conclusion. So who was John Mark? His name is John. It's his Hebrew name, and Mark is a Roman surname. John Mark was Jewish. He grew up in Jerusalem in a wealthy family. You may remember when Peter was thrown in prison, it was in John Mark's mother's home where they were praying for Peter to get out of prison. And he had leadership gifts so that Paul and Barnabas, on the very first missionary journey, picked John Mark to come along and be their assistant. And there his problems began. He quit halfway through and ran home to mama. And then the second time around, second missionary trip, his uncle Barnabas wanted to bring him along. Paul said, "No way, Jose," and there was a big argument. And so Paul went off with Silas, and John Mark went with his uncle to Cyprus on a mission. But that's not the end of his story. He and the Apostle Paul were eventually reconciled. Paul mentions John Mark three times in his writings. He says he's a fellow worker. And the last thing Paul ever wrote in 2 Timothy, he says, "Send John Mark to me. He's useful to me for service." Now, the Apostle Peter called John Mark his son. And the universal tradition is that John Mark was mentored by the Apostle Peter. And his gospel is recording Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ. That's John Mark. Now, here's what's interesting about him. Here's a ministry dropout and a Christ denier, Peter, who are teamed up to talk about Jesus, who restores hope in both of them. Now, Mark is the first gospel written. It's the shortest gospel. It was written from Rome, Italy, and it was written to Roman Christians who were suffering major persecution for their faith under Emperor Nero. And what he is recording is Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Christ, and Peter's influence is all through this gospel. You can't miss it. If you know anything about Peter, he's a do-it-now kind of guy, action and impulsive. Mark uses the word immediately 42 times through the gospel. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And then he uses the word "and" over 1,000 times. He's like a little kid. And then, and then, and then, that's the Spirit. And he's showing Jesus in action. He's recording the eyewitness account of Jesus from Peter, but in the context of giving you hope when you're suffering. Peter wrote 1 Peter about the same time to the same Christians suffering under Nero, and his book, 1 Peter, is full of hope. Now, even though hope is never found in the Gospel of Mark, the concept of Jesus giving us ultimate hope is all the way through the Gospel. Now, here's why this is important. He's giving us an eyewitness historical account of who Jesus really was, the real Jesus. And we're in a culture where Jesus right now is very popular. I mean, spirituality and into Jesus, that's kind of a cool thing right now. Not long ago, Jesus made the front cover of Time magazine, for goodness sakes. But here's the problem. We redefine Jesus. We want a Jesus that fits our culture and our context and makes us comfortable. And if you take that Jesus, not the real Jesus, then you will never, ever, ever get real hope from him. You will never be confronted. You will never change because he's a made-up Jesus. He doesn't exist. What we need is the real Jesus based on historical, accurate accounts. And that's exactly what we have in the Gospel of Mark. So I can tell you in advance, just going through this, you will get confronted. You'll get pushed out of your comfort zone. That's the real Jesus. And here's what we've got in the first 13 verses. He introduces his whole gospel, and he does three things. First three verses, he tells us who Jesus is. Who is he? Second, in verses 4 through 8, where do you meet him? If I want to know this real Jesus, where do I meet him? And third, where is he going? If I meet him, where's he going to lead me? Where's he going? First of all, who is he? Now, listen to the first three verses. They're just pregnant with truth. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Notice right off the bat, the beginning of the gospel. That word gospel is not one that's only used by Christians. When this was written, it was a popular word among the Romans. And there's even an inscription that says, "The Gospel of Caesar Augustus." And the Roman Empire used this term when they took over new territory, proclaiming the gospel of the Caesar, which meant this: we're bringing you good news. If you submit to our power, amazing benefits will come to you. Resist us, we will crush you. Here's what Mark says. There's the true gospel, the true good news. And it's not to crush you, it's to save you. And it's found in a person, not political power. And the person, he gives three descriptions: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at every one of those. Jesus. We get our word Joshua from it. It means Savior. He's the greater than Joshua. This is a Savior. He's the Christ. That means anointed one. All through the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed: a prophet, a priest, and a king. Only Jesus Christ, only Christ, has all three offices in one. He's the prophet. He'll tell us the truth. He's the priest who intercedes for us and identifies. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the Son of God. This is the God-man. Now, you put this all together, he is totally, completely unique. This is a radical thing. And notice what he said. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that this is the beginning of it. It means the beginning of the fulfillment of it. Now, how do I know that? Because he follows right up by quoting two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi, saying this was announced in advance. This is gospel that was predicted. And now the beginning of the fulfillment of it is in the person Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, according to Isaiah, He's quoting Isaiah 40. He's also quoting Malachi chapter 3. Isaiah was written 750 years before the birth of Christ. Malachi, 400 years before the birth of Christ. Do you see what this is telling us? Jesus Christ is the only one in all of history. Before he was born, his life plan was unfolded for us. The only one. Now, why is that important? If he's truly the God-man, if he's truly who he said he was, and he's going to invade the human race, the God-man, it only makes sense that God would tell us in advance what to look for. And that's what we have in the Old Testament. 333 prophecies, all fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Without that prediction, how would we know it's really him? Now, Jesus Christ is unique because he fulfills all these prophecies. In the Old Testament, there's 333. If you go through all of them, 60 major predictions about the life of Christ. 270 ramifications of those. That's over 333. Peter Stoner, who is a science professor in California, wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he predicted with his science class the probability of one man living about the time of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies, not 333. And the probability was 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. And he says it would be like this. Filling the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Marking one with a red X. Blindfolding a man. He can walk through the state. He gets one pick. The probability of him picking the right silver dollar is the probability of only 8 of those being fulfilled in one person. But Jesus filled 333. So here's what Mark's told us already. This is the reason for your hope. This one is like no other. He's the Savior. He's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is God who is entering the human race. And he was announced in advance. And he brings you the ultimate good news. Second thing Mark's going to tell us is, okay, where do I meet him? How do I get to know him? Now, I'm going to read for you verses 4 through 8. And as I read 4 through 8, listen for the key word. Because these key words tell us where we meet him. Verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." First key word, wilderness. He put that in there on purpose. Where is John? In the wilderness, and they're coming out to him in the wilderness. And did you notice the prophecy we've already read in Isaiah? "I send my messenger before you in the wilderness." And down later, 12 and 13, Jesus is tempted. Where does he go? Into the wilderness. The wilderness, don't think of forest, think of a desert. Think of nothing there, no water, no plants, no food. In the wilderness, you're dead unless God intervenes. And that is his point. All the way through the Old Testament, you see this pattern. You meet God in the wilderness. That's where Abraham met God. That's where Jacob met God. That's where Moses met God. That's where Elijah met God. Israel was in the wilderness when they met God. It's still true today. When 9/11 happened, I saw it from a pastor's perspective. And I want to tell you, the next 3 Sundays, the church was packed. We hit a wilderness time. Whoa! And suddenly, because of that, I'm pushed to God. The economy, some people are really losing it, but they're flocking to God. We meet him in the wilderness. You might be facing something where you're at the absolute end of your rope. Where is God? He's there. You meet him in the wilderness. This is why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That means I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to give you. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is why Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." You meet him in the wilderness. And I can tell you in my Christian life, this never ends. When I've come to know God where I can taste him is when I've been in a wilderness place where I wonder, where in the world are you? But that's where I meet him. Second thing we pick up here. The key word is baptism and repentance. Notice it's a baptism for the repentance of sin. Now, baptism wasn't new to these Jews who were coming out to John. They had seen baptisms and temple worship all the time, ritual cleansing, and baptism, they knew what it meant. It meant symbolic cleansing, washing away, and it meant repentance to prepare to worship God. But here's the radical difference. Every single time in their Jewish worship, they baptized themselves. John is saying, this changes. I've got to baptize you. You need to be baptized by another to be fit to meet the king. And when you will submit to me like Israel coming out into the wilderness again, facing your need, and then you repent and let me baptize you, then you're prepared to meet the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's something done to you. You can't save yourself. That's what he's driving home. And this baptism is a picture of death to your old life and resurrection to a new life. The key word is repentance. It's baptism literally unto the forgiveness of sin. Baptism didn't wash away their sins. That's why John is careful to say, look beyond me, there's somebody coming. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll forgive you. This is unto the forgiveness he'll bring you. Now, repentance that he throws in here, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean to meet God, I have to go out and clean up everything I've ever done wrong and get myself all fit, then I'm finally worthy to meet him. It doesn't mean that. It means the exact opposite. It means I admit I have nothing to bring. I've looked at false gods for my hope, and I repent of that. You're it. You're my only hope. I repent of following those gods. I come to you. It's a baptism of repentance. I talk to young pastors all the time because I'm the old guy now and encourage young pastors. And I was talking to one yesterday who told me his pilgrimage, which I totally related to. He said, "I'm finally in a wilderness place. Everything I touch is turned to dust. And God has spoken to me to show me that I made my education my savior. I made church growth my savior. I made a church budget my savior. And now all I've got left is him. And I've got the real treasure." That's what this is saying. To meet Jesus, you go through a wilderness and you repent of believing in all your other saviors and he's it. That's the only way you really meet him. Otherwise, Jesus is just a concept, but he's not your compelling force in your heart. Now notice what John threw in verses 7 and 8. "One is coming mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's a lot of confusion over what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So we want to help you on this one. In your compass, Thursday, we've outlined every place in the New Testament where it mentions baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's seven places, only seven. Put them all together, here's what you will discover. Jesus is the baptizer. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And it happens to every believer the moment you come to faith in Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You are now identified with the body of Christ, and you never get more of the Holy Spirit than the day you were saved, but the Holy Spirit gets more of you. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means to identify and dwelt with, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Do you know why that's important? Because here's what we all do. You know, I come to a desert wilderness, and okay, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll follow you forever, and I'm repenting, and then I'll try to really be good, and then I mess up. Hello, I need the Holy Spirit. I can't live this life. But He sent the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that brought Jesus out of the grave, can empower me every single day. That's what He's saying. If you want to meet Him, expect a wilderness, because it's coming. That's standard operating procedure, and it's a gift. Don't resent Him. And repent. What are your real functional saviors? Make Him your real Savior. And depend on the Spirit of God to live that out. That leaves one last thing that Mark wants us to get. Okay, I know who He is. I know how to meet Him. Where is He going? This one is scary. Where is He going? Because wherever He's going, if I'm following Him, that's where I'm going. So I need to know where He's going. And He gives us in verses 9 through 13... every single event is just to pile it on. Don't miss where He's going. Look at the first one, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Well, how does that tell me where He's going? I'll tell you how. Why was Jesus baptized? He was sinless. And John's doing a baptism, repentance, confession sins. Jesus sinless. Why did He do this? Jesus told John, who was reluctant, He said, this is to fulfill all righteousness. What did He mean? The righteous demands of the law, which everybody has broken except one, Jesus Christ. God insisted it be paid. Jesus was saying, I'm identifying with sinners. And this is my first step to ultimately go to the cross where I will be damned in their place. For Jesus to be baptized was identifying with sinners to be their substitute. And that's where He's going, to the cross. And if I'm following Him, I go to the same place. Death to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Second event, verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon Him. Now remember, these are Jews. And when they saw dove and heard dove, they immediately thought of sacrifice for sins in the temple. Do you remember when Jesus cleansed the temple? He overturned the tables of those who were selling doves. And doves were a blood sacrifice for the poorest people who couldn't afford a lamb or a bull. It was a blood sacrifice. And do you remember what else Jesus said about doves? Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Submission. Now do you see what this is saying? The moment Jesus, by obedience, you stepped in and identified with sinners and said you'd go to the cross, the Holy Spirit says, right on, I will anoint you and empower you to take and become the sacrifice for sins and go all the way to the cross willingly. That's where He's going, to the cross for us. Verse 11 gets even better. When we see what's in verse 11, I hope and pray that we all come away saying, I had no idea that God loved me that much. Look at what it says. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now look at this. Jesus steps into the water of baptism. I'm identifying with sinners. One day I'll go to the cross. The Holy Spirit says, yes, I will anoint you to be that sacrifice for sins and empower you to go willingly. And the Father can hardly stand it, so He shouts, yes, that's my beloved Son. That's what the Trinity is about. We have teamed up in sacrificial love to take care of the sin of the world. We're about saving sinners. Do you realize the whole Trinity is involved in this? That's the God we worship. Now, if you don't really believe that God is just and you're sinful and judgment is coming, you'll say, nice story. But if you've been to the wilderness and you know your heart and you know you need to repent and you don't have the power to do it and God's going to judge you, when you see this, you'll say, glory to God. He loves me that much. This is the God we worship. Listen to 1 John 4:10. We know love by this, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the total satisfaction for our sins. It's all about Jesus on the cross. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's the kind of God we worship. And I'm telling you what will move us to die to self and live for Him, one thing. When the love of God for you on the cross is clear, it'll break your heart. And if it's not breaking your heart, you got a hardened heart. You've missed it. Here's the kind of God we worship. It's all the way through the Bible. It's beginning of the fulfillment is in Jesus, but it was pronounced way in advance with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Your descendant will be the Redeemer of the world. And Abraham, I'll give you a land, a descendant, and make you a blessing. It'll all be through your descendant. In Genesis 15, Abraham's saying, Lord, I'm an old man. How do I know? He says, Abraham, come here. See those animals? I want you to take them and I want you to slaughter them. Cut their bodies in half. Lay them apart from each other. And we're going to make a blood covenant. Now, in that day when you made a blood covenant, here's what it meant. As we make our promises to each other, we walk down the middle of these slain animals, and we're saying this, if you don't keep your part and I don't keep my part, you're a dead man. It'll cost you your life. But listen to what God did. Abraham's a sinner. He can't keep his covenant. So God puts him to sleep and gives him a dream. And you know what happened? God Himself walked down through the middle of the pieces. And here's what He's saying. Abraham, I love you this much. You can't keep your end of the bargain, but I'll shed my blood for you. That's how much I love you. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the God we worship. It's over and over and over again. I hear people say things like this. If God loved me, why would bad things happen to me? If God loved Jesus, why did He go to the cross? Because He loved Him, and He loves us. And if you want to know the love of God, look at the cross of Christ. But it gets better. Look at verses 12 and 13. It tells us where Jesus is going. Immediately the Spirit compelled Him to go out into the wilderness. And He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and He was with wild beasts. Remember, these are Christians being thrown to wild beasts. And angels were ministering to Him. Do you know the only other time angels ministered to Jesus? Garden of Gethsemane, right before He went to the cross. And He's being tempted by Satan. And do you know what the temptation was all about? To get Him to bypass the cross. That's the whole point. First temptation. You're a hungry man. Use your power, turn that stone into bread instead of becoming the bread of life and being crushed on a cross so you can feed people spiritually. Second temptation, jump from the temple. God will catch you and they'll be impressed. Instead of follow your God to the cross and He'll crush you. He won't catch you. Or the third one, bow down and worship me. And everything in the world is yours. Instead of worship God the Father, and He'll send you right to the cross to redeem all of the world. And in every single temptation, Jesus responded by submitting to the Father, fulfilling His mission, and saying, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Now, when you look at Jesus Christ, God who entered the human race, it's the only God who's got scars on Him, who knows what it's like to be human, who identifies with us and says, I love you this much. So here's the point. If Jesus is going to the cross, and I'm a follower of Jesus, where am I going? I'm going to a cross. So I got a problem. I'm not motivated to go to no cross. How about you? I'll tell you, I got a motivation problem. So what would motivate me to live so that I no longer live for myself, but I live for Him who died and rose again? One thing, when I'm overwhelmed by the love of God for me, when it breaks my heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, the love of Christ controls me. It shapes me. I concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died, in order that they would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now I want to tell you, there is a goodie in here that I hope you chew on the rest of the week. It'll inflame your heart. Go back to verse 11. What did God the Father say to Jesus? You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Wouldn't you love for God to say that to you? I got some good news for you. If you know who Jesus is, and you meet Him in the wilderness, you admit your need, and you repent, and you embrace Him, God the Father will say the same thing to you because you're in Christ. You say, are you sure about that? Absolutely. Let me give you two verses to prove it. And there are hundreds. Here's just a sampling. Hebrews 10:14. Let's say it together. For by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering, Christ's death on the cross for our sins. What did He do for us forever? Perfected? Who's doing it? God. Now let me ask you a question. If God the Father says, if you're in Christ, I perfect you, I put His righteousness on your account, can you get any better than that? And every day, what should we be telling ourselves? I didn't earn that. I didn't deserve that. It's because He loves me that much. Now, why wouldn't I want to live for Him? You see? Let me show you another verse. Philippians 3:9. Let's read that. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, that is fabulous news. The great exchange. Jesus took my sin, and then He took His perfect obedience and put it on my account. And all I did is place my faith in Him. I met Him in the wilderness. I repented and I embraced Him. And God the Father would say to me, you're my blessed child. In you I'm well pleased because you're in Christ. Until that penny drops, we aren't really knowing the real Jesus. If Jesus is just the caboose on your train of success, if your real Savior is your career, your relationships, your popularity, even church growth, if that's your real Savior, you don't know the real Jesus. But when you've come to the wilderness, the end of your rope, and you repent and you say, you are all I've got, then you meet Him. And then He says, okay, let me tell you where we're going. You no longer live for yourself. You live for Me. And you're my agent now. And you want an adventure, you ain't seen nothing yet until I'm on the throne of your life. Our country, I love this country. I pray for this country. But I love Jesus more than the country. And I don't want the idol of nationalism. I want Jesus to be my Lord. So we're called to be salt and light in this country, which is in trouble. Do you know, in our country's history, we've had 5 times where we've had major spiritual awakenings. The first one, the Great Awakening. George Whitefield came over and preached through all the colonies. Thousands of people. It changed our country. It built a foundation. Nathan Coles was a farmer who tells a firsthand account of being converted under George Whitefield. And he tells the story. I heard that Mr. Whitefield was coming. And when I heard, one farmer ran over and told me, and I went and told my wife, and we jumped on our horse, And we rode it till we almost killed it, 12 miles, not to miss the sermon. And when he heard Mr. Whitfield speak, here's what he said. When he preached, immediately, he gave me a heart wound. My old foundation was broken up. I saw that my righteousness would never, never save me. I saw face to face the grace of God and that I am a stubborn, willful sinner who can have righteousness in Christ alone. That's what this is about. So today happens to be, we remember 9/11. It's a reminder of hope, and beware of the idol of nationalism. It's a reminder we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, regardless of where we live, and it's all about Him. So let's do some work with God today. Normally, right after my sermon, we sing a song. Not today. We're going to get on our knees and seek God. Get on our knees and seek Him. And take what we've heard in the Word and say, Lord, drive it home right here. So would you join me on your knees as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing love. Lord, forgive us for thinking, oh, I've heard that before. We're just writing it off and going on about our business. Lord, open our eyes to see our sinfulness, your wrath, our deserving of judgment, but your amazing love that you teamed up, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, laid out a plan and paid a high price to rescue us. Lord, remind us that we're bought with the blood of Christ. We are not our own. Thank you, God, that we're not our own. Thank you that you do not leave us alone. Thank you that you sovereignly designed wilderness experiences so we'll come to face reality. Thank you that your Holy Spirit convicts of sin and pushes us to repent. And thank you that Jesus Christ is always there with his arms open wide to welcome us, to put the Holy Spirit in us and declare us righteous in your sight. Lord, may we never, ever, ever tire of all that we have in Christ. And Lord, today we do pray for our nation. First, as followers of Christ, deliver us from equating this nation with your kingdom. May we be followers of Christ's kingdom so that we can influence this nation as your people. But we ask you, Lord, to have mercy on us, give wisdom to our leaders, and we pray that your church would flourish in this land for your glory. Lord, you can read every heart in the room. You know people who are in the wilderness of despair. Give them hope. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes to see that the reason for our hope is in Jesus Christ. Make that real to us. Speak to us through your word. Lord, as we worship today through giving, may it be a genuine act of worship because we love you and want to see your kingdom expanded. Thank you for meeting us here as we've gathered in your name. And all God's people said, Amen.